Well, good evening. We continue on Wednesday evenings in our series of studies in the book of Genesis. So you can turn there with me. This evening we find ourselves in chapter 2, verse 1. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. And let's open in a word of prayer and get right into our study this evening. Lord, we look to you this evening desiring to understand your word, to have a better understanding of how you created the heavens and the earth and for what purpose. Lord, we desire to understand in a way where we can grow closer to you. We desire to improve, if it's possible, our understanding of who you are in our lives and to grow in relationship with you. And so, Lord, we commit to you this evening. Speak to us this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Now, of course, we're at the end of the creation week at this point in the account in chapter 1. These first few verses of chapter 2 give us sort of an understanding of what took place after God had finished creating all of that he had created over a period of 6 days. On the seventh day, we see that the heavens and the earth were completed. The triune God finished creating the universe in just 6 days. Now, it's kind of interesting when you think about it, when people try to reconcile our creation today, and they'll say, well, how could God create the heavens and the earth and everything we see in 6 days? Well, he could have created it in 6 nanoseconds if he chose to. There was a purpose and a reason for why he did it that way, and we'll see some of that this evening. In fact, the truth of the Bible refutes any evolutionary system that relies on natural processes and universal laws. That is, if you are one of those individuals that's bought the lie of science, which would suggest that somehow creation created itself, well, that is contrary to the biblical account and antithetical to all reason and logic, as we have clearly seen over the past few weeks. But now we find ourselves recognizing that creation is complete and it's not continuing, with one exception. Creation is complete and not continuing, that is, continuing to be created, with the exception of what we call divine miracles. It's interesting to note that when God created the heavens and the earth, after 6 days of the creative process, he rested. It's not to say God is continually in a state of rest, because we'll see that that term is a past, it's a verb in the past tense. He rested. It's not to say that he stopped doing anything after he created all things. But the creative process was complete. However, in instances in the Bible, and perhaps those that are not recorded in God's word, where God had chosen or has chosen to perform something miraculous, the creative process has been added to. I'll use a couple of examples. For example, remember Jesus at the wedding in Cana, when he turned the water into wine. That was a creative act. And in an act of creation, he, if you will, added to that which he had already created in 6 days. There are other examples of this throughout Scripture in miraculous ways. God can certainly continue to create. I think about Elisha and the widow with the oil, and where the oil just continued. Or how about the 5 loaves and the fishes? How about that? The feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. There is a creative process that God reserves the right to continue in our lives. The new birth, in that, in a sense, is really a creative process. But think about this with me, brothers and sisters. The truth is that God can continue to create as much as he chooses to. However, as we see in the laws of nature, anything that is created in addition to what we already see must be designated a miracle. That's what we call a miracle. So when God said the heavens and the earth were finished and everything was created, that is simply true. And we understand God accepted this, shared this with us, and recorded it for us in his word. Now, the triune God ceased creating the universe, so he rested on the seventh day. The universe is not now being created, but is being, as science calls it, conserved. And we talked a lot about this in past studies as it relates to the laws of thermodynamics and physics. We know that the first law of thermodynamics states that no matter or energy is now being created or destroyed. In fact, I was recently watching one of those very nerdy television shows that I like to watch, and Professor Stephen Hawking was going through his hypothesis that he has now that if matter enters a black hole, then it's perhaps being destroyed. And of course, the physicists are up in arms because they don't believe that anything in the universe is being created or being destroyed. And so he's come up with an elaborate explanation for how in multi-universes, particles can be destroyed in one universe but not in the other, and therefore they're not really destroyed. Does that sound confusing? It sounds confusing to me. That's because it probably is confusing and a little strange. But the point is, the brightest minds in our world today generally agree that physics demands that information, that is, particles and elements, cannot be destroyed or created in the universe as it stands now. It is just that is the first law of thermodynamics. So we understand God said he rested in the creative process, and science even attests to this in physics. The other thing we see is the second law of thermodynamics. It states that all existing matter, hold on to your brain cells, here we go, all existing matter and energy is proceeding irreversibly toward ultimate equilibrium and cessation of all processes. We call this entropy. It's an elaborate way of saying that the universe, while it is not being destroyed, is winding down towards a place of chaos, from order to chaos. This is observable. This is mathematically provable. This is intertwined with the theories of relativity and physics as we know it. It is the second law of thermodynamics. The problem in science today is that if these two things are true, then you have a difficulty with a theory like evolution, which demands that you go from chaos to order, and demands that creation is still in process. There, it's really difficult to hold to these two laws of physics and still be a proponent of this idea of evolution, or that the idea that the universe is sort of improving itself on its own. You really can't embrace both, and yet many do, or try to. And I say all that science jargon just so you understand that the Bible says that there was a time where God stopped the creative process, and again, other than divine intervention and other than miracles, we have to allow for that, that the universe itself is finished. Now, I want you to think about that. Science attests to this truth, and God attests to the truth that there came a point in the creation week when the universe was finished. It was completed. That's not to say that there aren't natural processes taking place. Plants continue to grow. Animals continue to reproduce. Stars continue to burn out, and all those things take place. Natural processes continue, but the understanding that the creative process is complete is consistent with both physics and the Bible, because God said on the seventh day that he rested. That is, we are not in a constant state of creation. Creation is complete. That's important to understand, that all science is doing is proving the truth that God said was true on the seventh day. And it's one of the reasons why the seventh day is important to our understanding of science, because God said it was finished. And it is. There's another time when Jesus said it was finished. Do you remember that? On the cross, he said, it is finished. Or in the Greek, tetelestai, or paid in full. And that is to say that the work of salvation was complete. It was neither in the process of being completed, nor is it in a state of incompletion today. It is finished. It is complete. Amen? When God finishes something, he finishes it. It's not like some of us who start a home improvement project and we get halfway down the road and, you know, it's kind of almost done for a long time. It's not that kind of thing. God said it was finished on the seventh day. Brothers and sisters, God said it was finished from the cross. And when we look to add to the creative process, whether it be the process of salvation that was completed on the cross through the death of Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us, or when we think that somehow we can improve on what God has already said is finished, we're insulting the spirit of grace. And God, having completed a great salvation on our behalf, would have us simply accept accept that truth and embrace him as our Lord and Savior and not seek to add to anything that he says is done. Amen? Now, God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy. That's what it says there in verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The triune God made the seventh day a blessed day. Now, his rest on this day is not continuing. As I've already said, the verb is in the past tense. God continues to work today. It's not as if the seventh day came along and God just said, that's it, I'm done with y'all, and I'm just going to kind of hang out and that's it. The Greeks believed that. The Greeks, like Aristotle, believed in this understanding of the architect of the universe who just sort of started the clock, wound it up, and then walked away from it. The unknowable mover, you know, the unmovable mover. The origin of all life was this God that created all things, but he's not really interested in interacting with his universe or his people or his creation. He just sort of created it and let it run out like a clock, like a wind-up toy. That's what some would say. Some of the ancients believe that, but that's not true. Because as I've said, his rest on this day is not continuing. For example, God the Father was working from the fall of man to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's recorded for us in his word. When we get to chapter 3, we'll see the fall of man. And we'll see from Genesis 3 all the way through the Old Testament and into Matthew's gospel, chapter 1. We'll see that God was working on behalf of his people to bring his Messiah into the world, that he might be born of a virgin, that he might come and live the perfect life, die on a cross, 3 days later, rise from the dead. Amen? So God has been working. It's not as if he has rested on our behalf. He continues to work. And God the Son was working from the moment that he became flesh to the moment he died on the cross. Jesus was working, that is, acting out in real time in our universe, the heart of God, the very nature of God, the express image of the Father. So yes, God the Father was working, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God the Son came to the earth to die, demonstrating his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has been working from the day of Pentecost in the church until now. He was working throughout the Old Testament. He was working through Jesus during his ministry, working in and through the lives of the disciples. But on the day of Pentecost, recorded for us in the book of Acts in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down upon the church, 120 believers, anointed them and empowered them to serve one another and to bring the gospel to a world that needed to hear it. Amen? So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit working on our behalf. So please don't think that God is disinterested in his universe or that God has somehow stopped working on our behalf or that God has just been resting, relaxing, and not really worried about his universe. He has been interacting with us from the very beginning and continues to do so. Brothers and sisters, God is not at rest. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God is working. Amen. Now, his blessing on this day. He said the day was blessed. Let's understand something. The seventh day today is a day, it's a holy day. But it's not blessed the way that day was blessed. It's blessed because God has designated it a blessing for us. But the blessing that existed on that first seventh day is unparalleled. Because think about what God said. He said the heavens and the earth were completed. And just previous to that, on the sixth day, he saw all that he had made and said it was very good. There was no sin in the world. Even the devil hadn't sinned yet. Everything was just the way it was supposed to be, perfect in the sight of God. In fact, Ezekiel tells us of Satan himself that at that, this point in creation, he was in Eden, the garden of God, and was perfect in all his ways. So when you live in a universe where the devil's perfect, you can imagine that it's very good. But things didn't stay that way. And while we don't know the exact timing of the fall of Satan, we know Jesus said, "I beheld Satan," and he fell from heaven as lightning. There came a point when the devil fell. And then we'll see in future studies, he started to try to influence Adam and Eve. And of course, he succeeded in tempting them and deceiving Eve and bringing Adam and Eve to a place of sin. But we're not there just yet. We're still on this seventh day that's very good. If the sixth day was very good, the seventh day was blessed. A blessed, holy day. Oh, if it could only be like that forever. Brothers and sisters, it will be. That seventh day is coming. That seventh day when the Lord returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. The day of rest, the day of Sabbath, the day of the Lord. The day where we will be with him and he will be our God and we will be his people. That's the seventh day. We're not there yet. But we still celebrate a Sabbath or a seventh day. We can't experience the blessing that they experienced on that day because of sin and death being in the world today. We live in this present age. But the triune God, the Elohim, the uniplural God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, made the seventh day a holy day. And brothers and sisters, even though it's not as blessed today as it was that very first Sabbath day, it is still a holy day. Why do I say that? Well, he sanctified the seventh day to benefit mankind as a permanent institution. There are some that would suggest that because we no longer follow the Mosaic law, that somehow we no longer follow the law of God, that is, the Ten Commandments. And of course, that is not true, because when we see Jesus' teachings in the New Testament, he talks about the commandments and he talks about the Ten Commandments. And actually, he narrowed all the ten down to two: love God and love one another. And if you can keep those two commandments, those two great commandments, then you'll keep the ten. And one of the commandments in loving God that we're commanded to do and even continue to do so today is keeping holy the Sabbath day, a seventh day of rest. That was God's order of things. And in the very beginning of the Bible, he's established the seventh day. Let's talk a little bit about this, because there's a lot of confusion as to how Christians should commemorate or honor the Sabbath day today. Let's first of all remember what Jesus said about the Sabbath so that we're not confused. Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 2, in verse 27, when they were arguing with Jesus, because you see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they always look to have a beef with Jesus. They were trying to find him guilty of committing a sin or breaking the law so that they could invalidate his ministry, because his ministry threatened them. His ministry threatened their ministry. So they were giving him grief about the fact that on verse 23, it says, on the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. I find it interesting that it wasn't Jesus who was doing it. Not that that would have been a sin, but it was his disciples. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And so Jesus is now in the position of defending, if you will, the actions of his disciples. He answered, and he gives them a great answer. He said, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread. See, they would leave 12 loaves of consecrated bread on the table of showbread in the tabernacle. And, of course, it was there for a week, and these guys were on the run, and they were in need of bread, and the only bread available was on the showbread, a table of showbread. And so they felt that the need of human beings should be put as higher and greater importance than the law when it was a matter of life or death or a matter of extreme need. And Jesus points this out, and he says that the bread was only lawful for priests to eat, and that was true. However, he points to this example with David, and then he says something that he also gave some to his companions, that is David. And then he said to them in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This is a great principle. It helps us to understand with both Old Testament examples and Jesus' New Testament teaching, the principle of the Sabbath and what it is really all about. Brothers and sisters, the Sabbath was given by God as a blessing to man. And when it becomes something other than a blessing to man, it is no longer God's Sabbath. When it becomes a law with many restrictions where you can't turn on a light switch or you can't boil water or you can't even just take a little grain while you're walking through the field or you can't heal somebody. Or can you imagine if that were the case and you went to the hospital? We have a couple of nurses here this evening. Imagine if on Sundays they just closed the hospital and said, sorry, you got to be sick on Mondays. Or you got to be sick on any other day but the Sabbath, whether it's a Saturday or Sunday. You pick one day and you say, you know what? Not allowed to have an emergency on that day. It's ridiculous. And it doesn't make any sense. And for that matter, many times there are pastors who are passionate about keeping the Sabbath. And yet we work on the Sabbath, if you will. So let's understand something. The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made so that he could just keep some law about a Sabbath. That's the principle we must always use when interpreting worship on the seventh day. When interpreting this keeping holy, the Sabbath. It should always be in light of what Jesus said about man benefiting from the celebration or the commemoration of the Sabbath. And it not being a legal restriction that puts men and women into cages and prevents them from eating, prevents them from being healed or taken care of, or prevents them from being blessed. After all, what kind of a blessed day would it be, excuse me for saying this, if you can't eat? What kind of a blessed day would it be if you can't take care of somebody in need? What kind of a blessed day would it be if all you do is look around and say, oh, you can't do that, can't do that, can't do this, can't do that? I know, Richie, you work in a lot of times in homes that are Sabbath kept, Orthodox homes. We've talked about some of those things. You know, you have to install a chairlift, right? And these people don't even want to throw the switch to use the chairlift. There's elevators in Manhattan. Some of you have been on them. They're Sabbath elevators. They only go up one floor at a time. Now, I'm not trying to poke fun at anybody or their religious beliefs, but let's understand something. There comes a point where it's ridiculous. There comes a point where it's ridiculous. We had good friends that I used to work with, a woman who was Orthodox Jew, her and her family, and they invited us over for Shabbos meal. And I remember what they would do is they would keep the stove on with a little water boiling for the Sabbath day so that they didn't have to turn it on. Now, I thought to myself, like, you know, all right, okay, so you can't make fire on the Sabbath day. So instead of, you know, turning on the stove, you just leave the stove on. I thought to myself, this is getting a little ridiculous. You can't put on the light, so whatever lights are on, I guess, have to stay on for a whole day. After a while, you should at least ask yourself the question, was the Sabbath made for man or man for the Sabbath? And that's what Jesus asks, and it's important to hold on to that truth. Brothers and sisters, God sanctified this day for the benefit of mankind as a permanent institution. And this day, this seventh day, was not controlled by the celestial calendar, the way that days and months and seasons and years were. When we studied that on the fourth day of creation, we saw that God set up a system in the universe, a clock, if you will, where looking at the moon, you could determine the time of the month that you were in, that looking at the sky and at night and the stars, the constellations, you could determine what season you were in. Looking at the position of the sun during the day, you could determine where you were in the day. And, of course, it's one giant calendar. But that's not the way it was with the week. As I've said, days, months, seasons, and years were controlled by the celestial bodies, but not the week. The week was an institution made by God, dictated by God, that is not controlled by anything we perceive. It's simply our responsibility to count off 7 days and every seventh day to honor God. There's a reason for this. This was controlled not so much by a man's environment or the world in which he lived, but by his physical and spiritual need for a weekly day of rest. Do you really understand what the Sabbath day is? It's God telling us you can't keep going every day, day after day, working like a dog, and expect to have a blessed life. 6 days of work and at least one off. Now, we're very fortunate in our culture. It's generally accepted that most people work 5 days and take two off. But, of course, there are many people that have to work 6 days. When we were down in El Salvador this last trip, just a couple weeks ago now, we were interacting with a number of the people who work in the hotel. And one particular morning, this gentleman named Carlos Diaz, he was late to work. And here's the problem in El Salvador. If you're late to work or you mess up, you're done, because right behind you, there's like 100 people waiting for your job. And because there are no unions, and because there's no right to work, and there's none of that, and because you are working like a dog all the time, if you get sick or you can't get up in the morning for some reason, and you call in sick or come in late, you're done. And they just hire the next guy in line or the next girl in line, and you lose your job. So one particular morning, our team was in need of getting out very early, and the restaurant was supposed to be open at 7. And of course, this gentleman had gotten there late, so the restaurant wasn't open till like 7:20. And, you know, we were getting a little antsy because we had some place to be. But, you know, the Lord just laid it on our hearts to try to be patient and understanding. We asked them what was going on, and we didn't complain, you know, like Americans. We didn't start with the, you know, we were supposed to be here. We're paying good money. It's 7 o'clock. It's 7:20. You know how we do. But interestingly enough, there was a group, a tour group, and I only know this because the tour bus was parked out front. I thought it was our bus. It wasn't. It was another bus. And a group was waiting to leave. And this group was very impatient. Now, they were not Americans. I just want to throw that out there. They were very impatient. And you could just, you know that sense you get when people are like, looking at their watch and waiting. And it was starting to get tense. And when they finally opened up the restaurant, we went in, we ate as quickly as we could, and we left. It turns out that Carlos shared with Ricky, who is a member of our team, that he was going to lose his job because of it. And we were all very upset for the guy. He's a Christian man. I mean, he did, you know, he obviously didn't show up on time. He did cause some problems. But the other group had complained, and he was done for. So what happened was we were very concerned. We were upset. We wanted to do everything we could to help him out. Because you see, here's the problem. He explained it. They have him work every single day, day in, day out. If they want him there, he has to be there. He does not get a day off. He does not get a Sabbath day. They want him there, he's got to be there. And if he says, well, that's not fair, they say, fine, you're fired, and they'll find somebody else. So I want you to think about it. Imagine getting up every single, you know how hard it is to get up like 5 and 6 days a week, right? Imagine every single day without a day off. You know, our hearts broke for this guy. So I made a phone call to the manager of the hotel. Ricky went and spoke to the manager in person, and we were able to get this guy, you know, keep him from losing his job and hopefully keep him there. We don't know what happened after we left, but we insisted, you know, that they please not fire this guy. And we did everything we could. And Ricky came home with a little plaque from the guy. The guy gave him this little plaque and wrote on the back of it. And you could just see it was just a very touching thing that had happened. But I share this just to say, you know, be grateful that we live in a country where we have laws that kind of, for the most part, prevent these things from happening. I remember growing up as a kid, we studied during the Cold War. We would study a lot about the Soviet Union. And I used to hear that they used to work 6 days and get one day off. We were all like, oh, my gosh, how horrible, you know. But here they are in El Salvador, they don't get a day off. What that does to you, you get sick, you get run down, you get worn out. God doesn't want that for us. God wants us to be blessed. That's what the seventh day is all about. It's really a blessing to you and to me. It's God's blessing to us. So if we don't take the opportunity to receive that blessing and you're getting sick all the time, oh, so what? You're making a little extra money. But you're sick all the time, you don't have time to go to church, you don't have time for anything. All you're doing is working your tail off all the time. You're a Sabbath breaker. But But you know something? It's not really hurting anyone more than it's hurting you. It's not something we do legalistically. It's something we do to be blessed by God. So if I can implore you, if I can encourage you in any way, please, brothers and sisters, keep a Sabbath once a week. Now, here's the truth. It can't always be the same day. We understand that. See, God created the Sabbath. He incorporated the Sabbath into the Mosaic covenant with Israel. We read about that in Exodus chapter 20, when God says in verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." Then he says, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do or not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant, your maidservant, even the servants got a day off. Nor your animals, even the animals got a day off. Nor the alien within your gates, that would be the stranger. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." When the law is given, he reflects back to the creation, and God speaking through Moses, tells us that it's important to God that everyone gets a day off every week. Now, I know I'm harping this point, but we live in a culture that abuses this and in the process abuses itself. And we don't get ahead. It doesn't benefit us to work ourselves to death. God wants us to keep this Sabbath day holy. And that's the idea that he communicates here. Now, understand something. This idea of the Sabbath preceded the law. It was given in Genesis, but incorporated into the law in Exodus. So this is something that even existed before the law and certainly is continuing throughout the New Testament and the time of grace. However, in the Old Testament law, the emphasis of the seventh day was on a Saturday or the Sabbath day. Christians tend to identify their weekly cycle as centering on the first day of the week. Because once the church was born, if you will, as the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, they chose to gather together for worship on the first day of the week to celebrate the Lord's resurrection, to celebrate the day of Pentecost as well, and they would celebrate on the first day of the week, but it was still every 7 days. Now, today in Christendom, in Christianity, there are Christians who will argue, well, it has to be a Saturday, and others that say, no, it should be a Sunday. You know what the truth is? It doesn't really matter. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The truth is, are you taking a day off every 7 to worship God and to rest? Why don't we focus in on that? Why are we so legalistic that we need to demand that it be a particular day? That's just because human beings are weird and strange, man. We're always doing stupid things. So Christians, can I speak to Christians? It can be a Saturday. For me, it's a Saturday. The Saturday is my day off. Sunday, I work. So Saturday is my Sabbath. But maybe for you, your day of worship is your day of rest on a Sunday. Maybe you get both. The point is, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And so, God established a non-celestial memorial to the literal, notice I said literal, 7-day creation week. Another reason I believe he did this was to remind us forever and ever that he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So every time we turn the calendar, every time you turn the page in your PDA or on your iPod or whatever, and you go to the next week, you should be remembering, oh yeah, why does a week have 7 days? Really, think about it. We understand why a year has 365 and a quarter days. We understand that. Originally 360 days. We've talked about that. We understand why months are the way they are with the cycles of the moon. Originally 30 days, now a little more, whatever. We understand seasons as it relates to the spring and the spring equinox and the fall, you know, equinox, the solstice, and all that summer solstice, winter solstice. We understand why we have those seasons based on the celestial bodies in the sky. But why the week? What in all of the galaxies that we see or in the universe would demand a 7-day week? Where? It doesn't even match up with the rest of the numbers. It doesn't even make sense, really, when you think about it. I mean, mathematically, it drives you crazy because it doesn't match, you know. There were actually some people recently talking about changing the calendar so that the same day, like your birthday would always fall on a Tuesday if it's on a Tuesday. They wanted to change the calendar so that every year the same calendar date would be on the same day of the week. Interesting, huh? That they wanted to do that. It's also interesting that when they talk about the end times, they talk about the Antichrist changing the times and the seasons, but we're not going to go there this evening. My point is simply this. Why seven? I mean, we can understand a base 10 numeric system because we have 10 fingers, 10 toes. It makes sense. But why seven? The only reason that we have a seven-day week at all is because God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. There's no other historical, cultural, or mathematical reason for why we have a seven-day week, and yet every culture that we know of, at least today, in today's world, celebrates a seven, or remembers and counts off a seven-day week. Isn't that interesting? Now listen, all this I say because as we read a little bit further in verse 4, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Now I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again. This is the first occurrence of the formula which marks the key subdivisions of this book. I talked about it in our introduction. I'm going to talk a little bit about it again. So that you understand the way the book of Genesis was compiled and the way it's organized, it's important that we recognize these 10 times in the book of Genesis where Moses uses the word toledoth in the Hebrew, or generations. 10 times. See where it says, in the account of? That's what that means. That's the Hebrew word for that. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth. This is the toledoth in Hebrew. Moses uses this word 10 times in the book of Genesis, and this is the word from which the book actually gets its name, Genesis. That's why the book is called Genesis. The Septuagint, or Greek version of the Old Testament, renders this word, toledoth, Genesis, and it's translated genealogy in our English Bibles. But the word is toledoth in the original Hebrew. And each major division can be recognized by that recurring phrase, this is the account of. There's a reason for that. And in all except this very first toledoth, this very first Genesis, if you will, the name of a specific patriarch is attached to it. So we get to the generations of Adam and the generations of another person and the sons of Noah. We'll get to those. But in this very first one, it's simply the generations of the heavens and the earth, the account of the heavens and the earth. That's because this describes the generations not of a person, but rather those of the universe itself. And so we must conclude that God himself wrote or revealed what we call the creation hymn, that is everything we've studied up to this point, to Moses. He must have revealed it to him, or even written it down for him, for only God was witness to all of it. But it was passed on to Adam, and on and on and on through the patriarchs, all the way to Moses. In fact, when we see this phrase, it represents the writer's signatures as they conclude their individual accounts. And so the book of Genesis is a compilation of different authors, toledoth, or generations. And the way this worked is each of the patriarchs kept the narrative and the records of his own toledoth, or generations. He inscribed them on stone or clay tablets, and then he appended his name to the end. He afterwards gave the tablets to the next in line to continue the narrative. So when people say that the book of Genesis is a creation myth, or that it's not historical, or that it's not accurate, or that it's a legend or some kind of a strange story, they dismiss the truth that this book is a compilation of histories recorded by individuals, starting with God recording the creation of the universe in the account of the heavens and the earth, or the generations, or Toledoth, of the heavens and the earth. And then we get to Adam, and so on and so forth, down all the way till Moses compiles all of these different generational accounts into a seamless record and puts it in God's word for us to read today. How does this differ from what we call written history today? Not at all. We rely on written history today in the very same way. How many of you ever met Abraham Lincoln? I hope that no one here says they have, because that's a counseling appointment I don't want to have. But do you believe that Abraham Lincoln existed? Do you believe that he was the 16th president of the United States? You believe he had a beard and was tall? Yeah, because history has been recorded and handed down to us today. So why won't we accept the same approach to the primeval history of the creation of the heavens and the earth? Why won't we accept the very same approach to biblical history? Why must we punch holes in it or reject it? Why? Because we don't want, as a society, the moral accountability that God demands from us today. But brothers and sisters, please don't look at this as a myth or a folkloric story. It is history recorded and passed down through generations, or Toledoths, or Genesises, if you will, or genocide, I don't know. These different generations that have been handed down to us historically. We can trust the word of God. And when I dive into this, I realize this is a valid historical work, one that can be trusted like any other work of history throughout the centuries. In fact, you must know this, I need to share this with you, that the terminology that I've been sharing with you is not unique to the Bible. In fact, the terminology of ancient Babylonian tablets confirms this very same practice. By that I mean, secular history was recorded in precisely the same way at the same time. We tend to rely on secular history, but when it comes to biblical history, we refuse to accept it as the truth. Again, moral accountability and the acceptance that God exists and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now, all of this I say just so that you know you can trust the history behind the things we're talking about. These tablets that we've been mentioning that are all compiled here, these 10 different works of history, eventually came down to Moses, who wrote the last section of the book of Genesis, and he obviously obtained the information from the final narrative, or for the final narrative, from the sons of Jacob, and he actually tells us that in Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, in a very similar way. In other words, you know when you and I might write an essay or a term paper or a thesis? You know how we need to put a bibliography at the bottom of it and cite our sources? The Bible does that. It does that, in a sense, in the manner of the way that it was done at the time. Very important to understand that. And Moses followed that exact formula. Well, then he organized, edited all of the original narratives under divine inspiration, as God gave him the ability to do so. And the result was that the entire collection finally became the first of the five books of Moses, the book we call the book of Genesis. So, all of that I share with you so that when people tell you, you believe the book of Genesis, and they usually like to pick on chapters 1 through 11, you believe that? You can say, it's history. Well, who was there to record the first part when before man was created? The creator himself. Oh, how can you believe that? Well, if God could create the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rest on the seventh, he can write it down. All right, so maybe you'll have that argument this week. I don't know. Now, one last thing I want to mention. Babylonian creation stories, which is what the Bible is usually called. It's usually compared to and referred to as some type of creation myth or creation stories. It's interesting, because unlike those stories, this is a historical account handed down over generations. But biblical creation stories, even though they're different, are strikingly similar to the creation hymn of Genesis. That is to say that the writings of that time have a semblance of the truth you understand that you've got the truth recorded in history, and then you've got people's variation on a theme. You've got people who will take it and twist it and change it, and it changes over time. That's what they call the Bible. That's what they think the Bible is. But it's actually the other way around. The Bible's the truth, and all of that other stuff is a, excuse the term, bastardization of the truth. And so there you have what the world thinks. But just want to throw this out there before we close. Babylonian creation stories are strikingly similar to the creation hymn of Genesis. Epics in creation in various forms were in circulation before the time of Abraham. This is known. Archaeologically speaking, this is known. In fact, tablets have been found in Babylon, Nineveh, Nippur, and Asher, ancient cities of the ancient world, and they contain seven tablets, interestingly enough, seven, or epics of creation with the following similarities. These are the similarities from the creation myths to the historical account of Genesis. In the beginning, there was a primeval abyss, a chaos of waters, which are called the deep. The gods, because of course they were polytheists, they did not believe in one god at this point. The gods formed all things and made the upper and the lower expanses. They established the heavens and the earth, ordained the stars all on the fourth day, which is very similar. They made the grass and the green herbs to grow. They made the beasts of the field and the cattle and all the living things on the sixth day. This is according to these creation myths. They formed man out of the dust of the ground, and they became living creatures. Man dwelt with his wife, and they were companions. In the garden, there was their dwelling, and they didn't have any clothing. And the seventh day was appointed a holy day to cease from all business. Isn't that interesting? That the creation myths and stories of Babylon and other cities at that time had enough semblance of the truth that you can see that the Bible's the original source, and these tablets are, in fact, stories based on the truth. That happens frequently in Greek mythology, Greek and Roman mythology. It happens in Middle Eastern mythology. When you study ancient cultures, you'll find many similarities between ancient cultures and the biblical narrative. Unfortunately, naysayers will say that only proves that the Bible is yet another story. But those that believe the truth know better. We know that the Word of God is the truth, and anything that's similar is only similar because it has a semblance of truth in it. Now, all of these stories, if you want to read them and find out about them, you can Google it. But these stories are grossly polytheistic. They have multiple gods, but they're similar enough to share a common origin. In fact, the Bible teaches that mankind started out monotheistic and degraded into polytheism. However, anthropology, modern anthropology, the study of man, teaches a gradual development to monotheism. They believe that we all started out polytheists and became monotheists, but actually the Bible tells us otherwise. We started out monotheists and degraded through sin into polytheism. And the earliest Babylonian inscriptions suggest, the earliest that we can find, suggest that in fact man's first religion was monotheism. So, the more archaeological discoveries we make, the more historical works we get hold of, we only find that everything the Bible says is true. There is nothing that has been discovered or will be discovered that disproves the biblical account. If there were, you would hear about it every single day of your life. When they think they have something, they jump out with it even before it's anything, and they usually look foolish. The world wants to disprove the Word of God for one very important reason. They don't want to be accountable for their sin. They don't want to have to repent or answer to an authority that we call God. But brothers and sisters, let me encourage you in your faith. You can trust the Bible. The things I'm sharing with you is not to fill your head with knowledge or make you look really smart when you get into an argument tomorrow at work. It's so that you can have the assurance of knowing that you are not a fool, to believe that the Bible is true and to take it as history. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is the Word of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the encouragement. So many things we looked at today point us in the direction of knowing that you created it all. And so, Lord, we desire to be encouraged in our faith. And as we come to the end of every week, may we remind ourselves on that seventh day of our week, regardless of which day of the week it is, Lord, that you created all that we see, and that you gave us your word, and you testified to this truth, and you ask that we worship you with all of our hearts, minds, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord God, just empower us and encourage us to honor you with our lives. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.